The following sermon audio is from The Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about The Source Church can be found at www.thesourcechurch.life.
Excuse me. Our Father in heaven, this morning we give you thanks. Today is another day in the life that you have given us. Our lives are fragile, complex, and not anywhere in as much of our own control as we want to think. All that we have is a gift from you. All that we don't have or all that we've lost is by your grace working for our good, even if we don't understand it. We surrender ourselves to you this morning, God. Where we are fearful, give us peace and hope. We trust in your faithfulness. We trust in your steadfast love, which endures forever, God. And so this morning, we ask you to speak from your word. You have spoken loud and clear in Jesus. Give us open ears and hearts to receive his words. Holy Spirit, we pray, illuminate these words for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you know this, but we live in a retaliation-soaked culture. Our modern American culture is one where retaliation is often encouraged, revenge. Right? You hear, you need to stand up for yourself. Are you going to let them walk all over you? Don't be a doormat. And we also live in a culture that values the self and the individual above all else. So when someone else attacks our self, the thing that we value and prioritize above all else, we are encouraged to defend it. What higher good can we seek than our own honor? We get fixated on, you know, the big macro aggressions, the obvious, but now also increasingly focused on microaggressions, small, unintended, supposed attacks against ourselves. How dare somebody offend us? We encourage people to get even with someone who wronged or offended them. We relish in the perfect comeback. Our shows and our entertainment is filled with this type of content. YouTube, Twitter, social media, all that stuff is full of people who clap back. Jenna's smirking at that one. Right, clap back when they are insulted or criticized. Even online, you can find articles and stories of people sharing how they got back at somebody, often in the most petty way. It's entertainment to us. Retaliation is seen as good. But what is God's view toward retaliation? In the past few weeks, we've been going through these series of antithesis statements from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. They follow the pattern of, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And today we're going to be looking at the last two of these antithesis statements. But before we start that, it's important to remember kind of what set up these statements. In chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus assures us that he has not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And then in verse 20, Jesus frames the whole discussion around this. Matthew 5, 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So all these antithesis statements are giving us a picture of exceeding righteousness. You've heard what was said before in the law, and as correctly understood from the law, these are righteous commands. But Jesus now is calling his followers to something even greater. And so we start with the next antithesis statement from Jesus in verse 38. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Even if you're not familiar with the Bible, you've likely heard that phrase before. It's a popular phrase summarizing the principle of exact retribution. This idea, exact retribution, an eye for an eye, shows up in a few places in the Old Testament law, as well as other ancient law codes like the Code of Hammurabi and things of that nature. In Exodus 21, verse 23 to 25, he says, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." In Leviticus 24, he says, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Jesus, in bringing up this idea, it's not to say that it's bad or wrong, eye for an eye. The laws that were given to God's people through Moses and the prophets were right and good. So eye for an eye, exact retribution, as handed down by God in his word, is meant to do two things. One, it's meant to define justice, and it's meant to restrain revenge. Define justice and restrain revenge. We live in a fallen world where people can choose evil. We can choose to sin against one another, to lie, to cheat, to steal. We can choose violence, even to the point of murdering one another. And so an eye for an eye gives a standard for justice that says that wrong shall be accounted for and paid for in fair proportion. Right? You kill my cow, then you owe me a cow. That's fair. But also, you intentionally and maliciously take a life, then you owe your own life. That's also both equal and proportionate. Justice is not excessive in its demands. Human nature, as we know now, and as was true then, is prone to anger, violence, and a desire for revenge. So God's law and this idea of exact retribution set a proper response to injustice, which curbs those natural desires. The law statutes were given, and a justice system was given, right, where you have priests and judges who interpret the law and rule on cases. And then God also gave the power of the sword to right authorities to enforce the law. And you see that justice system described in Deuteronomy 19, verses 17 and 18. "Then both parties to a dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days, and the judges shall inquire diligently." Over time, the law, as was intended by God, was twisted and misunderstood. And so by Jesus' day, Pharisees and other teachers, they had extended this law, this idea from the law courts, where it belongs, to the realm of personal relationships. D.A. Carson states the problem this way. He says, "The trouble is that the law, designed to limit retaliation and punish fairly, could be appealed to as justification for vindictiveness." People try and use this idea as justification for the revenge that they want to take. Eye for an eye. Thinking that it gives them a free pass to take the law into their own hands and exact retribution. And so they disregard the context, the proper context, which is the law court. And then they even ignore other explicit prohibitions against revenge. Leviticus 19, 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So into this fallen reality, Jesus speaks to us. Matthew 5:39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. What do we make of that, right? Jesus is not contradicting the law as rightly given. He's not contradicting eye for an eye in its proper context. But to the idea of taking revenge against someone who wrongs you, Jesus says plainly, do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus cares deeply about justice. And he's not contradicting the principle of just retribution. In fact, he often speaks about judgment, and particularly divine judgment. Jesus teaches clearly on this. Matthew 12 gives an example of that. I tell you, 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Judgment will come to all, and justice will be fulfilled before God. Jesus is not contradicting eye for an eye. He's getting at, instead, a deeper spirit of the law, right? That God means to restrain our revenge-seeking, self-interested hearts. Remember in verse 20, Jesus is showing us how to become exceedingly righteous. And so to add to our understanding of do not resist the one who is evil, he gives four real-world examples. And these illuminate Jesus' command and provide some right guidelines for us. Another theologian commenting on this says, if our interpretation makes the teaching appear to be impossible, it is also wrong. And so Jesus here gives these four pictures that help give us guidelines and understand that what this is and isn't saying. We must not make his command more than it is or less than it is. So the four pictures he gives us start in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Each of these is an example of personal mistreatment or insult. So rather than respond with my self-interest, my rights, my honor, we are called to not resist and instead respond to evil with good. So someone slapping you in the first example implies a backhanded slap. I think it says a right hand striking a right cheek. And I'm not going to repeat the slang term that we had for that when I was a kid, a backhanded slap, but it's obvious it's a blow meant to insult. It's different than just, you know, a straight punch. Jesus is teaching us that when someone insults you, you do not give them back the same insulting blow. You don't resist. You accept the insult, even turning to receive more insults. How do you respond when someone insults you? Can you even think of the last time that someone overtly insulted you? Misunderstood, an eye for an eye would have us throw an insult right back at them or escalate it to like a violent altercation. Or maybe instead you're more the type that would run away from that and just try and avoid that person and dodge out of the situation. Be motivated by fear or hurt or embarrassment. It's another form of self-preservation. But Jesus would have you do neither, but stand your ground, return to the situation and be ready to receive another insult. Turn the other cheek. The next picture imagines a lawsuit. The law back then stated that while someone could sue you for your tunic, which is like a lighter undergarment, they could not sue you for your cloak, which would be like the heavier, more valuable, more important cloak that you needed, garment that you needed for survival. And so this was a limit on what people could ask of you or take from you. And Jesus is here saying that if somebody is trying to sue you for the clothes off your back, offer to them even more than they're required, than you're required to give. Take it all. And similarly, the third picture shows, it highlights this law in the Roman Empire at the time that allowed Roman soldiers to commandeer people and have them carry their pack or their gear. You know, a Roman soldier could go up to an Israelite and say, you need to help me carry this. And they were required to carry it for 1 mile with them. And so Jesus doesn't just say, comply with what's requested of you, carry it the 1 mile. Instead, he says, go with them 2 miles. When you're mistreated, respond again with good. And finally, to the one who begs from you, asking you, imposing on you, you may not have an obligation to give to them, but Jesus wants us to respond generously with good. So how do you respond when people try and take more from you than they have a right to? I was trying to think of examples. Maybe you've been a part of a group project in school, and there's that one person who doesn't pull their weight. They hardly contribute to the group project. Or maybe you've been a part of a small group or something in church, and there's somebody there that never brings anything to share with others. They don't contribute to the group meals, but they're quick to partake and they're quick to give criticism and share their disappointment if something wasn't to their liking. You've probably noticed these small injustices before, but Jesus would have us respond to that criticism with good and even more generosity. But before we proceed, I want to pause and clarify even further the application of this teaching. We need to understand what it does mean and what it does not mean. Because do not resist can be misinterpreted. We must not over-literalize this, as some people have taught. Right? So first, an example that clarifies that we are called to resist the devil, to resist Satan. Jesus is explained to be resisting Satan during his 40 days in the wilderness, in the desert, where Satan is tempting him. James and Peter both command Christians to resist the devil. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, implying that we're to stand our ground against the devil and his schemes. Amen. Second, this is not a prohibition on all kinds of confrontation. Do not resist the evil one. Does not mean that we simply keep quiet and to ourselves, afraid to ruffle any feathers. The Apostle Paul, when he confronted the Apostle Peter, as shown in Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronted Peter because of the way that Peter went astray on issues with Gentile Christians. And Paul wasn't wrong to confront Peter in that instance. Right? It's a different situation. Paul wasn't personally insulted by Peter. This wasn't about a matter of pride or self-protection. Instead, Paul was confronting to stand for the truth of the gospel and in love correcting his brother. So we must be able to speak the truth in love, confront our brothers and sisters when There's issues of sin. That is a welcome confrontation. Third, the statement, "Do not resist the evil one," does not prohibit all forms of resistance. Right? It's not a call to pacifism or complete nonviolence. The Bible is clear that God ordains and institutes governing authorities to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, as it says in Romans 13. So if someone is doing evil, right authorities are there to restrain evil. So we're not discounting evil acts. We're not downplaying them. We're not trying to make them less than what they are. We're not condoning bad behavior, and we're certainly not promoting it. God has given authorities to restrain evil. It's also not a pass for us to sit idly by when injustice or violence is occurring against others. We don't just leave matters of injustice in the hands of someone else. No. As we're able, we are called to protect the powerless, the weak, the stranger, the sojourner. Men are called to protect women and children. If there's a crazy person in the street harassing or attacking others, men, especially as we're able, must act to restrain and resist them and protect others. If you see a mugger try and steal an old lady's purse, you can tackle them and resist them and restrain them and call the police. That doesn't negate Jesus' words. Restrain them until the police come and do so with kindness and compassion despite their evil act. This is another important note too. If you or someone you know is being hurt or physically abused or intimidated or threatened, these words are not a call to remain and take the abuse. This is not a hypothetical situation for many women in abusive marriages and relationships. That's not what he's calling us to. No, the call that should be made in those situations is to the police. An abuser needs to face the justice system that God has ordained to be in place. And so removing yourself physically from that abuse is necessary and right. And if you or someone you know is in that situation and you need help, please come to the pastors and talk to us, and we'll help counsel you through that and get you the support you need. That is different than a call to accept insult. It's different than a personal attack of our character or who we are. Above all, we must see Jesus' command to not resist the evil one, to turn the other cheek, to accept insult on the personal, relational, and spiritual level. How will I respond when someone mistreats me? When someone with evil intent seeks to cut me down or take more than they're owed? So we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who practiced this. When slandered, he did not defend himself. Jesus did not resist insult or attack, even to the point of his own death on the cross. He willingly laid his life down and died in our place for the punishment that we actually deserve. Likewise, we must lay our lives down and die to self. We no longer live for ourselves in Christ. And it's only as people who understand the death of Jesus and join him in this self-giving death that we can live this upside-down life, one that doesn't resist mistreatment and responds to it with good. We must die to ourselves. We can no longer live for our honor or glory or our pride. We die with Christ and we're raised then to new life in Christ. And it's only with Jesus that we can live this way. This may seem like a place to end the sermon, but we're not stopping here. Jesus continues with another antithesis statement. And we can understand these as a progression. The first idea was more of a negative command. Do not resist the one who's evil. It's more of a passive act of non-retaliation. There's hints of action there in returning good for evil, but the next antithesis is unabashedly positive in its action. Matthew 5, 43 to 44, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, love your neighbor is, again, it's from the Old Testament law. It's found in Leviticus chapter 19. I actually read part of it earlier, but he says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice that the common phrase cuts off part of it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That part gets conveniently omitted. And then further, the second half of that common phrase is not even explicitly found in the law. It is not commanded in the law to hate your enemies. And so this common saying is excluding enemies from our love, encouraging us to hate them, and altogether narrowing the scope of our love. And the rabbis in Jesus' day, they would have their explanations and justifications of why they took this interpretation. They would say, well, the Leviticus passage is only meant for your neighbor, your family, your own people. But this interpretation ignores other connected parts of the law that command us to care for the sojourner and the poor. It ignores parts of the law that state that there is one law for both the native and the stranger. And it ignores passages that tell the Israelites to help and provide for our enemies. Some examples of that, Exodus 23, 4 through 5. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey is going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it." In Proverbs 25, 21. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." The fact of God's judgment on various enemies of Israel in the Old Testament history was stretched as an encouragement to hate. So many zealous Pharisees and scribes thought that they were honoring God by hating everybody who was not a fellow Jew. But Jesus makes clear to his followers, you must love your enemies. You must love those who mistreat you. You must love those who insult you. You must love those who act with malicious intent and evil in their hearts toward you. Love is always the way for the Christian. How do we demonstrate then actively that we are loving our enemies? Jesus says that we must pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. Praying for someone is seeking their good. It is entreating God on their behalf. This is the highest command in that progression from do not resist to love your enemies. One of the fourth century church fathers, John Chrysostom, who I always mess up saying his name, but he described this progression in 9 steps. 1, not taking evil initiatives personally. 2, avenging another, not avenging another's evil. 3, being quiet. 4, suffering wrongfully. 5, surrendering to the evildoer more than he demands. 6, not hating the evildoer. 7, loving the evildoer. 8, doing good for the evildoer. And 9, entreating God on the evildoer's behalf. And so praying for our enemies sits atop this progression. And it's impossible to pray for an enemy without loving him. Our action in praying demonstrates our love. And our action in praying also exercises our love, which will then grow and mature and deepen. You may not feel like loving your enemies. You certainly don't like your enemies. That's kind of baked into the idea of what an enemy is. There's not a natural affinity there. But in faith, following Christ, we must decide to love our enemies. And we do that by praying for them. Jesus provides additional explanation for why we must live this way. Matthew 5:45-47. He says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" As the people of God, we love and pray for our enemies so that we can be like our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father pours out his love on all people. How? He makes the sun to shine on both the evil and the good. We all enjoy its warmth and life. We all enjoy its beauty. He sends rain to water the earth and make it fruitful for all people, not just for Israel, not just for Christians. This is what we call God's common grace. One theologian defined it as every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. His common grace. Not all people will receive the grace of God that leads to salvation. Some will remain enemies forever. But still, God shows them love with a measure of his common grace to all. Excuse me. Common grace is also present in our human nature that we are naturally made to love and do good to our family and our community. And Jesus points to this as well with his comments on tax collectors and Gentiles. These are people who the Jews, on hearing this, would immediately look down upon. But even these people show love to their own. We all easily show love to our own people. But Jesus is calling his followers to more. We must be those with exceeding righteousness. Another writer put it this way: to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. God pours out good on his enemies still. And Jesus then, as God incarnate, leads us in the way of loving and praying for our enemies. We see him return good when evil is done to him. This climaxes in his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 23, he says, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In the darkest moment, in the middle of mistreatment, evil, suffering, and attack, Jesus turned his attention to his heavenly Father and pleaded with him to forgive his murderers. He had compassion on evil men. Followers of Christ, we are called to that radical love, that exceeding righteousness. We are called to be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And we are capable of it because we live in Christ. The same Spirit of God is alive in us and empowers us to love. The same heart that had compassion on us, evil, sinful men, enemies of God, that same heart that died for our forgiveness is available to our enemies. May we not withhold mercy as we've been shown mercy. Jesus ends this section of teaching with another reiteration of why we must love our enemies. He says in 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfect. Is he calling us to moral perfection here? Seems like a really high bar. When we see the word perfect in our context, we kind of jump to that. You're like, great, I just need to be perfect, never sin, no big deal. But that's not the point of this verse. That explanation wouldn't fit with the realities of how Jesus talks about the Christian life elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. What we're getting at with this idea of perfect, it's the Greek word teleos. And then instead is getting at the idea of maturity or completion, arriving at the destination. Christians are to follow this path, loving our enemies as we seek spiritual maturity, becoming more and more and more like Christ, more and more like our holy, good God. We have a recognition that we are not God, but as his redeemed people, we want to be on the trajectory to becoming more and more like him, the only morally complete and perfect being. We do that by loving our enemies. So are you ready to move beyond the commonly held ideas of what you've heard said? Don't fall into the retaliation and revenge-seeking trap of our world. Jesus is calling you to an exceeding righteousness defined by dying to yourself, not resisting, not fighting back against insults and mistreatment, but returning good for evil. Jesus is calling us to love our enemies just like he does. Would you pray with me? God, I pray for all today who I might consider an enemy, all who we as this church might consider an enemy, those who seek our harm and practice evil against us. Father, would you forgive them? You have the ability to turn enemies into sons. You did it for me. You did it for all of us who call on your name, God. And so we thank you for your mercy and your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name.